I love that version of 23rd Psalm. Many years ago, when they built the Shirk Center in Leamington, I would get up in the morning and swim lengths, and that's the song that would go through my head, and that was a few years ago. So Gail and I are going back to Guatemala. The spots that are facing the screen, can you turn them off? It says platform facing spots. It's that light switch back there. Somebody, please, thank you. So I've gone with this group to Guatemala. The website is it's an organization called Guatemala Hope, and we do a medical work for a week and a half on the village on the Pacific coast of Guatemala. It's called El Triunfo. The group is out of Woodsley. It formed when some refugees from Guatemala ended up in Woodsley, which I think was probably a big shock for them. And then in about 2000, the Civil War had settled down enough that they could go back. And they came back to the St. John's Parish in Woodsley and said, is there something we can do to help our village? So this organization started out of that. Gail's never gone. I've gone, I think this is year 7 for me, but I can't remember. Gail's going as a cook, so I appreciate that. And we leave this coming Friday, and we will be back. The group ends on the 27th. We're staying a couple extra days. So these are the kids are counting out pills for worming. So everybody gets treatment for worms and parasites. So my topic today is, if God seems distant, who moved? And we're going to look in Hebrews chapter 10. That's the only thing we're going to look at. I'm going to have a couple of other verses on the screen. You might choose to open up your Bibles to it. I'm going to have the scriptures up on the screen. I love this this chapter. The more I read Hebrews, the more I like it. The logic that has gone into the author writing it. And in this chapter, his arguments are just so good that I like them for that reason. So sometimes I'll read the entire thing, and we're going to go through 19 verses. I'm not going to read that all for time. I'm going to tell you a few verses. I'm going to tell you what I want you to look for, and then we're going to read those verses. And we're going to work our way through the first 23 verses of chapter 10 doing that. So first I'm going to just tell you what I want you to focus on, and then we're going to read those verses. So we're going to first look at the first four verses. Well, here's just kind of a dumb question. Who was the letter of Hebrews written to? It was written to Jewish people. That's important to understand. It was written to Jewish people spread across the Roman Empire or wherever they were. Jewish people who were considering Christianity. Some were Christians, some may not have been. It's like all the epistles, they're written to a mixed audience. But that's important to remember as we read certain things. And for the people reading this, the law was their life. We will read the word sacrifices. But when we read that, we have to realize we're talking of the Jewish law. Now, sometimes when we say the law, we think of the Ten Commandments. Don't think of that. You have to think of all the ordinances in the Old Testament. Somebody counted them one time, 613. That includes sacrifices. That includes trips to Jerusalem for various feasts. That includes all of that. So today, when people say we need to obey the law, when the Bible speaks about the law, they don't talk about the Ten Commandments. They're talking about the whole Jewish system. The other thing we need to realize when we're reading this chapter is that the people that the author is writing to, this was their life. This wasn't an add-on. If you lived in Jerusalem, no matter where you were in the city, you saw the temple. It was high. It was a tall building. It was magnificent. If it hadn't been torn down, it would have been considered, you know, they have the seven wonders of the world. It would have been one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from around the world to see the temple. all of that, the sacrifices, the law, everything was integral to everything in their life. It's important to remember that. For many of us, it's kind of like an add-on, right? We have our life, we have our faith. That wouldn't be true for these people. And we're going to read, as we read the first four verses, that the law is a shadow of what's coming next, of the new covenant. Now, we use this word, shadow. We know what it means. We cast a shadow. I've got a shadow right here. Well, actually, I got a few. Depends on which way the light's shining. The shadow tells you there's something of substance where the shadow is coming from. But the shadow itself doesn't have any weight. It doesn't have any substance. You could see there could be a forest casting a shadow with 1,000 shadows. But none of those shadows, even if there's 1,000 of them, make a tree. They all just are showing that there is a tree, and they point to a tree. You can even figure out where the tree is and how big it is, depending on if you know of the angle of the sun. The law could never take away sins. You couldn't obey it, but it could never take away sins. The sacrifices could never take away sins. And this is what I love about the argument the author is giving here. And he says something that's just so, to me, it's so cool. He says, you know what? If the law cleared their consciences, they would quit making sacrifices. But it didn't clear their conscience. So they kept making sacrifices. And they did it every year. And every year, the law was a reminder of their failure. Every year the sacrifices was a reminder of their inability to draw near. And in verse 1, we're going to read about the law does not make pure those who want to draw near, or those who draw near. Not the law, the sacrifices. I'm going to use the word law and sacrifices interchangeably, because although we think we can separate the two, you can't. They're one and the same thing. So let's read verses 1 to 4. I may make some comments as we go. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, as we go further, we're going to see that he's talking about the new covenant. So the reality is the new covenant. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Does that sound a little repetitive? It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect. We'll go on to verse 2. Otherwise, and this is what I think is just that really cool argument, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So just catch the reasoning, the argument. If the sacrifice is done, and he's referring specifically to the Day of Atonement with that beautiful example of one goat being sacrificed, the other one being driven into the wilderness. But the people who did that knew that their consciences were not clean. Even though they did it every year, it didn't take away their sins. And so remember again, the author is writing to people who this is their entire life, is these rituals and sacrifices that govern everything about their life. We're going to skip some verses. We're going to go down to verse 9. Those verses in between are important, but they're not going to be part of what I want to talk about today. So, of course, some of you immediately want to read those verses because I said we're not going to read them. Jesus came to do the Father's will. The second thing I want you to catch is that Jesus came, it was the Father's will to replace the law with the new covenant. Now, I want to say something before we go further. It's not that God made the law and the law didn't work, therefore he came up with plan B. This was always plan A. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. It was never that, oh man, this isn't working out. Let's think of something else to do. And sometimes we may think that way, but that's not what it is. It was the Father's will to replace the law with the new covenant, which I'm shortening by NC because that takes a lot of space on a short line. It's God's will that we are sanctified, that we are made holy. That's what sanctified means, by the offering of Jesus' body. That's the sacrifice of the new covenant. There were the old covenant sacrifices, the sacrifices of the law. The sacrifice of the new covenant is Jesus. Remember his last night when he gave the ordinance of communion. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you. And this is a one-time event for all people, for all time. It doesn't need to be repeated. The law could not make perfect. We read that in verse 4. But the new covenant sacrifice did. We're going to read that. The reality is better than the shadow. The law was the shadow. There was going to be something coming. The shadow tells us there's something else. The something else is the new covenant, is Jesus' sacrifice. So we're going to read verse 9 and 10. Behold, I have come to do your will. That's Jesus. Jesus speaking. They're quoting from the Old Testament. I love when the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, because he says, they say somewhere, you know, we want to get the right reference. He goes, yeah, it says somewhere in that book. But we'll come back to this. So this is a quote from the Old Testament, Jesus speaking, behold, I have come to do your will. He that's the Father, and he's doing the Father's will. He that's the Father does away with the first, that's the law, in order to establish the second, that's the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified is to made holy. It's to be set apart. It's to be made separate. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we have been made holy. We have been set apart. We have been made separate from those who are not Christians. So Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 14 is a bunch of contrasts. So what are the contrasts? The priest stands. There were no chairs in the temple. The priest never sits down because his work is never done. He does, what did we read in the first few verses? The same sacrifices repeated every year over and over again. The priest's work is never done. Jesus sat down when he was crucified. He was buried 3 days in the grave, was raised 40 days on earth, ascended into heaven, sat down. And this is another image that to me is just so cool if you actually think about it. And we have to think in images when we read the Bible. We don't always understand the images because it is a different time, a different culture, and sometimes understanding those things help us to understand. If you understand the culture, the story of the prodigal son carries so much more force if you understood what it meant when the father ran down the road to see his son. So the image, Jesus sat down. He's still sitting. Until his enemies are what? Made a footstool. What do you do when you get a footstool? You pick your feet up and you put it on it. Jesus, his work is done. He doesn't even go get the footstool. What he did on the cross was sufficient so that eventually his enemies will be symbolically brought in to his sitting position and he's made a footstool. And yes, we read in when Stephen was martyred, he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. But the concept of Jesus sitting is that the work is totally done. We read about that in Ephesians a couple of months ago. But to me, that was just so cool when I thought about that. He's sitting and somebody brings in a footstool and he picks his feet up in the air. And they put the footstool under it and he puts his feet back down. And in these verses, we're going to see the contrast between the repeated sacrifice and Jesus' one sacrifice. The law could never make perfect. That's what we read in verse 1. Jesus' one sacrifice, and these are the words that the author uses, make perfect forever them who are being sanctified. So we're sanctified, but we're also being made into God's image. And that happens as Christ lives through us and we renew our mind. We'll read those verses. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see those things in those verses? Multiple sacrifices that could never take away sin. A single sacrifice that perfected those who God has chosen for all time. Through one sacrifice, a one-time event. And let's come back to what I said at the beginning. This is written to people whose lives were steeped in the law, who knew the law, practiced the sacrificial system, and this new covenant is coming, and they are drawn back to the law. They're drawn back to that. Why are they drawn back to that? Because part of our fallen nature is we want religion. We want to do something to make ourselves right with God. We don't understand the concept of grace, that God has done it. So our natural bent is for all of us to do something else. We go out for dinner. Somebody wants to pay for it. We don't want that to happen. We want to pay half. Why? Because it's our natural bent to feel we have to pay our own way. And this new covenant is the opposite of that. Verses 16 to 18, the new covenant. So again, let's just think back. These are Jewish people reading this, that this letter is the primary audience for. They're under the law. The author is trying to prove to them that the new covenant is better. So what better way of doing that than to quote to them their own scriptures, which is what he does. So the first thing we're going to see is he doesn't say Jeremiah says, he says the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Jeremiah 31. The section is verses 31 to 34, but he doesn't quote the whole thing. He takes the first verse and the last verse. Kind of like I did with skipping four verses from Hebrews 10. The Holy Spirit says, and then we're going to read those verses. The next thing is, Hebrews 8 also quotes Jeremiah 31, but it gives the entire thing. So the new covenant for the author of Hebrews is very important because he quotes the same verses in two different sections of his letter. God will remember no more our sins. That's what Jeremiah prophesied. Our sins are totally forgiven. There's nothing more that needs to be done about them by us or by God. And there's no longer any offering. This is what we would theologically call the finished work of Christ. It's done. He did it all. We'll read those verses. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, well, I just stop for a second. There's another way of looking at that. The Holy Spirit said it to begin with. The Holy Spirit is saying it to us now. The Holy Spirit is interpreting the Word of God to us. I think those two meanings are both in there. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, that's the Father, that's God adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's just back up. And the Holy Spirit, this is verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. The change in the new covenant is from the inside out. Most of us are still trying to change from the outside in. If I change my behavior, my heart will change. God has changed your heart. Out of that flows changed behavior. But it only flows out as you let Christ live through you. Christianity spread for 20 years with no written word. The first epistles appear in the 50s. Jesus died in 33. Christianity spread all that time by verbal communication because God put the law in their hearts and they learned how to let Christ live through them. And as they said, and I can't remember what town that Paul was in, where they said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And there wasn't any epistles written at that time. Just amazing. And God adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now we have confidence to draw near. We have confidence to approach God. So let's come back just for a second. Some of the symbolism in here is the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make a sacrifice. And then the scapegoat would be driven off into the wilderness, symbolically carrying all the sins. The high priest had to do it right. If he didn't, he may not live. Now, I don't know if this is true. I've heard this, that they would tie a rope on the ankle of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies in case he didn't come out. I don't know if that's true or not. So I'm reading about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I'm reading a website that's from a Jewish organization that wants to have the temple rebuilt and sacrifices reinstituted. These are serious people. And they talked about what the high priest had to do for a week before, according to these folks, and I think they might know what they're talking about, but we have to realize that from AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, Judaism was reorganized as Phariseeism. We don't know exactly what happened because those records were destroyed with the temple, but people understand and read the Old Testament. And these are Jews who are doing this. The priest had 5 ceremonial baths the day of Yom Kippur. He spent a week ahead of time restudying everything that he was supposed to do because he wanted to get it right. So this is the audience would understand this who are reading this. We have confidence to approach God. We can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Our hearts, and this is the reference to the Yom Kippur, are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And that's the symbolism of the high priest sprinkling blood in the Holy of Holies. Our bodies are washed with pure water. So think again of the symbolism bathing that the high priest did before he entered into the Holy of Holies. This is done by Jesus' sacrifice. And a new way, and the word that says way in there, a new way is also a word for road. A new road to God has been opened, and the old road is done. Ends. It no longer exists. At the time of the epistle being written, they were still sacrificing, but in AD 70, stopped. The old dead ends. I think of that Far Side comic with people driving down a road, and it said road ends, and like 100 yards down the road is a brick wall. The road ended. The old way ends with Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, this is written to people who would never dream, if they weren't priests, of going into the outer holy area, and would never ever dream of going into the Holy of Holies, and that's what the author's talking about. We have confidence to go in there. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That's the thing, that the curtain that separated the holy from the Holy of Holies. But here he's saying that the curtain, which was torn from the top to bottom at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, was symbolic of Jesus' own death, where his body was, we'll just say, torn. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Not because of our actions, but because of our belief. Jesus' one-time sacrifice opened a new and living way. The old way is obsolete. We're going to review what we just read in Hebrews 10. We can draw near because we are sanctified, which is we're made holy. We are made perfect for all time. That's in those verses. We have a true heart. We have full assurance of faith. Our evil conscience is removed. That's the idea of the sprinkling. Our evil conscience is not just covered, it's removed. Remember in the first couple of verses, if they had a clear conscience, they would have quit sacrificing. Jesus' one sacrifice, we now have a clear conscience. We don't need any more sacrifices. There is total forgiveness, no remembrance of sins by God. Nothing more needs to be done. This is who we are, based on what Christ has done, all the time. This is who we are based on what Christ has done all the time. If you look to the left, if you look to the right, the person sitting on your left, it's true about them. The person sitting on your right, it's true about them. This is true about every single one of us all the time. You'll see why I'm saying that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I used to think about this as the assurance of heaven, right? That's what we hope for. But it isn't. Yes, it's that, but it's so much more. Faith is the assurance that what the Bible says is true, and what God says about me is true. That's what faith is, that I listen to God's word, I hear his word planted in me, and I believe it, and it's true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And I've said this before. We live by our convictions, right? If you're convicted about the environment, you recycle. If you're not convicted about the environment, you don't. If you're convicted about, and you can pick anything, you live that way. You live by your convictions. Do we feel we can confidently come to God? Could you imagine the people reading this when they are told they can go into the Holy of Holies with absolute confidence, with a clear conscience, with a pure heart, that they were holy, that they were as clean as the priest on the Day of Atonement? They could go in there. That's what the author's saying. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that God is distant, aloof, unapproachable? I was reading about guilt, and this was a quote. A guy named Kevin DeYoung, I don't know anything about it except he writes a blog in the Gospel Coalition, which is a blog site. Most Christians live their lives with a low level of almost constant sense of guilt. We have our consciences sprinkled. We're forgiven. But we think we are guilty. Does that make sense? Why do we feel guilty most of the time? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands. But I have lived, I'm learning not to, a life of guilt. Well, we feel guilty because we think we're not doing enough, right? What's a speaker's best motivation? Guilt. If you think of what Christ did for you, it's the least you can do, right? Guilt, motivation lasts till you're out the door. But we do that. I have done that. I've tried to make people feel guilty. And that phrase, it's the least you can do after all he did for you. Why do we feel guilty? We're guilty because of things in our past. Some of us have pretty mild pasts. Some of us have pretty horrendous pasts. It doesn't matter how bad it is. You know, God doesn't grade. We do. God doesn't grade. But we can feel guilty for things in the past. We can feel guilty for sins that we commit. Occasionally we do things, but we all have those recurrent things. And we can feel guilty, and we can feel absolutely defeated, and we can be beaten down by the guilt of recurrent sins. And too many of us have spent too much time in that place of both beating ourselves up and feeling that God is distant because of these things that I cannot control. And the answer is, yeah, you cannot control it. But you can learn to let Jesus live through you, renew your mind, and the control comes. Guilt is one of Satan's biggest weapons. Guilt is when I think I've done something wrong. Shame is when there is something wrong with me. And Satan takes guilt and turns it into shame, and he just can wipe us out with that. And we don't understand forgiveness. We feel guilty because we don't understand forgiveness. What does God say in what we just read? I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. That's God's word, not mine. So he either said it or he didn't. He either meant it or he didn't. Sometimes our beliefs are determined by our feelings, by how we feel. I'm going to say some things today that I would have said something different 10 years ago. And I have said things in the past that I now look back and I say, could I have actually said stuff like that? And what I'm going to talk about next, I would say, is how I used to feel and how I used to approach things. And I would say that they are wrong. You may not believe me. I know I say things that not everyone agrees with. I appreciate that you give me the freedom to say things. And I want you to think, because our behavior changes as Christ lives through us and renews our mind. Our behavior doesn't change by us using willpower. So if we think through things, if we approach things, if we understand what God is doing in our life. So, we believe that we are saved by grace through faith, but we are sanctified by effort. We started off January 1st, and how many times have we said, we need to read through the Bible in a year? Right? Or pick any New Year's resolution. I need to lose 10 pounds, or 20, or whatever. I now know that's putting myself under the law. I don't make any resolutions. I don't make any promises. Because that's only me in my flesh trying to live a life that I cannot live. However, Christ living through me can, and you can fill in the blank. We are sanctified by effort. Our sins prevent fellowship with God, and we have further offerings. Wow, that sentence is weird. We have further offerings to make it right, to fix it. We feel that there is a problem between us and God, that there is something wrong in our relationship. Therefore, we conclude it's because we have sin in our life. Therefore, we can do something to fix that. And so we start thinking that way. Our past sins are forgiven, but now we have to keep short accounts. It depends on us to keep a short list with the Father, with God. And if we don't, our fellowship with Him will be broken. And we take this verse and we apply it to ourselves where we're sitting now. And that applied to me at one time, but it no longer applies to me now. Now, you may not accept that, and that's okay, because it's taken me years to understand this. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden your face from you. So I sin, and I think my fellowship with God is broken, and therefore I must confess those sins. And if I don't, things aren't right. And we will even take that and apply it to a nation and say, our nation is suffering because we're not following God's will. And if we all gather as a nation and confess, then God will heal our land. And we take old covenant ideas and try to make them current. So again, you don't have to agree with me, but our guilt is driven by our feelings, not faith. We don't trust the finished work of Christ. So this is how, for so many years, I viewed myself. That there was this mound of garbage of my life that God was angry at. Yes, I was forgiven, but I was doing stuff He didn't like. And yeah, who doesn't, right? I mean, I did. You know, I remember hearing one guy say, well, never mind. God is displeased with my sin, He turns away, right? He has holy eyes, He cannot look upon sin. So I had to do something to fix it. That's what I needed to do. I've even taught this. And I will tell you now, I think that whole thing is wrong. Where I am now as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, with Christ living in me, I would say that's fallacy. That is a way to explain my feelings, not the reality. Gail hates it when I use her as an example. There are times I'm an idiot. And there have been times when she would say, I don't really feel close to you. I don't really feel that we're married, or something along those lines. And in being, and usually it's because I'm a real idiot, and I'm not being who I should be. And she had every right to say those things. And we take that and we extrapolate that to our relationship with God the Father, that I feel distant. It must be something I have done. God's unhappy with me. If God seemed distant, who moved? That bumper sticker saying, you may have sent that to somebody on Facebook, I don't know. The implication is that my sin has taken me out of fellowship with God. I'm still saved, but I'm out of fellowship. And I will stay in that state until I ask forgiveness and confess my sin. God is remembering those sins. What did we say that God himself said? Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. Sacrifice, the sacrifice of keeping short accounts with God. My day-to-day relationship with God is based on my ability to remember my sins and to confess my sins. That's works-based righteousness. That's the old covenant. So I go to South America with a Christian organization that has been a positive influence in my life, and they do this every time. We have a period of time when we have to examine our lives and we have to confess sin. And we are given, and it's not spoken out loud, but the intimation is the success of this trip is dependent on how well you confess your sins. And that if the things don't go well, it's probably because you have a barrier between you and God, that there is unconfessed sin in your life. And so we put that up. And I don't see anything about that in what we just read. And I've taught that. I don't need to confess my sins to be right with God. What about John 1:9? If you confess his sins, you're faithful. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if you read John chapter 1, he's probably not talking to Christians. He's talking to Gnostics, which don't believe that sin exists. And he's trying to convince them that maybe they need to even understand they have sin, and if they confess it, God will forgive them. And then chapter 2, he starts with my children. My relationship with God is based on what Jesus has done. That theological phrase, the finished work on Christ, and not on what I do. Confession doesn't restore my relationship or my fellowship with God. We don't need to ask forgiveness. We have been forgiven already. So here's the thing. I confess my sins. After I've said all of those things, I believe in confession. But it's entirely different than what I would have said at one time in my life. Confession, it's not to say you're sorry. It's to agree with. To say the same thing as somebody else. We have on our church bulletin a statement of belief. I think it says statement of belief or something like that. You could use the word confession of belief. These are the things that we agree on. So what is confession? Confession is agreeing. Confession breaks Satan's power over sins that you commit, over the guilt he uses to defeat you. I said to Gail as we were driving in, I don't know if we sang that hymn last week or if I was just thinking about it, 4,000 tongues to sing. One of the lines is, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. If you think about that, does that make any sense? What's the power of canceled sin? It's the guilt you feel that Satan uses to beat you up. And Charles Wesley knew in the 1600s, that God broke the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity or place for Satan. What's that mean? It means when I commit a sin, Satan has an ability by using guilt to beat me up. when I agree with God about that, but more than that, when I agree with whoever I've committed the sin against with about that, that power is gone. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And we're told to confess our sins to one another. One of the things I have learned that has just been amazingly powerful is when I am tempted, if I tell Gail, the power of that temptation is gone. It's just amazing. I could struggle with something for a day, and I confess it to her. I tell her. And the power of that thing over me is broken. Now, that's the new covenant. Jesus has died for our sins. Every sin we committed, past, present, future, there will be a lot, have all been forgiven because of what he did. We have accepted that. We accept it by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of not things not seen. Let us draw near. This is who we are right now, a true heart, full assurance of not our works, not of our ability to remember our sins and confess, but full assurance of faith that what God has said is true. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We need to believe it. We need to believe it. That's what that says. Let's close in prayer. It's amazing, Father, that what your son did was adequate. We don't need to do anything else. We just need to rest in what he did. We need to sit down with him and rest in what he has done and begin to believe that you have accepted us totally. Thank you for that. Thank you for what your son has done. Amen.